Would you please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13. Last year, workers on the factory construction project were excavating in Mabashi, Japan, about 60 miles north of Tokyo. And they stumbled upon a stash of 100,000 coins, many of which originated from China. The coins were dated from around 175 before Christ to 1215 after Christ. And due to that find, the Japanese workers gained their place in the pages of history. You see, nobody in his right mind would ever willingly discard a discovered treasure. Nowadays, nations even go to court to claim ownership of treasures that nautical archaeologists discover. Valuing treasures is as deep as it was in the time when Jesus told the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The verse goes this way: "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So far, the parables have described the essence of the kingdom of heaven. We saw parables that tell us how the kingdom of heaven is generated. The soil must be receptive. That's a parable of the sower. The timing of harvest and weeding is crucial. That's the parable of wheat and weeds. The growing process is irresistible. That's a parable of the seed growing silently. We also saw a pair of parables that tell us how the kingdom of heaven grows. The growth is both extensive, parable of the mustard seed, and it is also intensive, the parable of the leaven. Today, we will begin with another pair of parables, speaking on the first one today and hopefully the next one next Sunday. These parables describe the value the kingdom of heaven has for people who get it. Whether the kingdom of heaven is found out of a simple random discovery or out of a sophisticated research determination, the person who appreciates the value of the kingdom of heaven will treat it with the great worth that it has. Hence the parable of the treasure hidden in the field that an ordinary person finds, and the parable of great price that a savvy, sophisticated merchant finds. These two parables continue the counterintuitive themes in the parables: smallness and hiddenness of the kingdom of heaven in appearance. But in essence, that kingdom of heaven is powerful and irresistible in impact. It is valuable and priceless in value. And this pair of parables occur only in Matthew. They are each two sentences long, with the first sentence introducing the parable and the point of the parable in the second sentence. They both contain five elements: a rare valuable, a surprise find, a precipitated goal, a total sale, and a satisfactory buy. What Jesus is teaching the disciples to whom he spoke these two parables after withdrawing from the crowd at the seashore of Galilee, what he's teaching them is that the kingdom of heaven is the most precious treasure that a disciple has found. Whether the disciple is a simple person walking on an open field or a sophisticated connoisseur in search for it. For our interest today, as we study the parable of the hidden treasure, brethren, we retain five reasons that the simple is fortunate to find the kingdom of heaven. And the first of this first reason is this, that the simple is fortunate to find the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom of heaven is intrinsically valuable. The Lord Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Let's put a period there. The Lord intentionally said that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Sure, the Lord qualifies what aspect of treasure that he's emphasizing in the parable, but the kingdom of heaven is, by its nature, treasure. It is not junk. It's not ordinary stuff. It is rare, precious, wanted, even unique. It is valuable by its very essence. And its value does not reside on the market. It doesn't need an appraisal. It is intrinsically valuable. The Bible uses the loftiest and the noblest qualifiers and comparison to speak of God's kingdom. Fine, priceless, precious, glorious. Words like splendor, praise, worthy, or so great a salvation, and the like. The kingdom of heaven, brethren, bears the wonderful character of the Lord of Lords and of the King of Kings. In November 1946, three young teenagers of the Tamerek tribe of the Bedouin were tending their flock of goats on the rocky and steep cliffs north of the Dead Sea. Just a little bit beyond that, David used to run battles and do all his activities. But one of these three teenagers, Juma Muhammad, climbed after the goats to gather them. He noticed two openings in the rocks, and thinking that there might be treasures inside, he threw a rock that broke some pottery inside. He called to his two cousins, Kali Musa and Muhammad Ahmad El Hamad, nicknamed El Dib meaning the wolf. And since it was late, they went home. But the next morning, Hamad, who was the youngest among the trio, left his two cousins in bed and went back to the cave. He slipped his slender body inside. He slid his hands into one jar. It was all dirt. He went to another one and to another one. And finally, his hand touched something that was like linen. He took three scrolls with him, thinking that they were just junk to play with, something that maybe would get a few pennies out if he sold them on the market. He did not know, however, that one of those three scrolls was the best preserved and the most ancient scroll of the book of Isaiah. Between November 1946 and February 1947, the teenagers removed seven scrolls from the cave and sold all of them for that minor amount of $100. But when the scrolls were eventually evaluated, they were valued as the greatest find over many centuries. The scrolls were intrinsically valuable. Neither of the three teenagers knew their value. Those scrolls were precious by what they were, not by what the teenagers thought. You see, the Lord said that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. It is intrinsically valuable. It has heavenly value that human beings like these teenagers could not readily assess, but they had to get caught on by information that those people who knew could tell them. When the true worth of the kingdom is assessed, it is praised. Elders fall on their face, crowds praise, all cry, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But as valuable as the kingdom of God is intrinsically, as illustrated by the story of these three teenagers who discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, furthermore, the simple is fortunate to find the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom of heaven is naturally elusive, difficult to grasp. It is hidden in a field, so to speak. Treasures can be inconspicuous, even can they? Many workers and passers-by had trodden that very field. But as one commentator said, the kingdom of heaven can be present and yet not perceived. The very reason that Jesus spoke in parables show how difficult it is to even grasp the concepts of the kingdom of heaven. The parables are supposed to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Yet even the parables which are supposed to reveal are often themselves difficult to interpret. That's how elusive the kingdom of heaven can be. And this parable is no exception. There are at least three difficult points in the parable that cloud the interpretation and the application thereof. The first one is, what is the prevailing view? Should the parable be seen as a practical thing on earth or something that God does? From what perspective do we approach the parable? A second thing is, who is that man? Is he a human being like a disciple, or is he Jesus, the Son of Man? Especially that all the parables have described the man as the Son of Man. And the third one, was that man unethical to find the treasure and not declare it and just try to get it for himself? So let's look at those three difficulties in the parable itself. The first is this, what is the prevailing viewpoint? Now, in his book, The Parables of Jesus, Dwight Pentecost argues for a divine, not human, viewpoint of the parable. He wrote, the problem in interpreting these two parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, is to determine whether they are to be understood from a human viewpoint or from the divine viewpoint. If the man in the first parable and the merchant in the second represent individuals, then the parables are teaching the value of the kingdom and the desirability of entering it. And further down, Pentecost adds, while this view is possible, it has a major difficulty in that it will seem to indicate that people enter the kingdom through their own sacrifice and by their own efforts because they have to sell and buy. Now, I differ with Dr. Pentecost, whom I respect, and I have many of his books upon which I rely in my library. But on this point, I differ from him. He missed the point of comparison in the parable. The point of comparison between the kingdom of heaven and the action of this man is not how the kingdom of heaven is acquired, but why the kingdom of heaven is acquired. It is acquired because it is valuable, even more valuable than anything that a man had. That a woman would go and touch superstitiously the helm of Jesus' body and was healed does not mean that's the mean by which you can get Jesus' power. But for her, that's what she knew, and she really wanted that the Lord would act. And this man saw something that is very valuable. He did what he had to do to get it. The man and the merchant used different means of acquisition, but they both appreciated the value of what they found. That is the point. The kingdom of heaven is valuable to the individual who is exposed to it and who gets it. It is more valuable than anything that a man may have. If a man lost the whole world but saved his soul, that man still has it all. In contrast, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Says the Lord in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. It is not only in this parable, but in many other passages in the Gospels, that internal faith and external actions are stated together as one. We have no stories of the disciples saying the sinner's prayer as maybe you and I, we have done when we got saved. And we do not see them gradually changing their ways after they had said the sinner's prayer or gotten saved. What we see is Jesus says, follow me, actions. And immediately they left their net, they left their tax collection stand, they left everything they had to follow Jesus. In a sense, so-called, they sold everything they had to follow Jesus. The action of selling everything to acquire the treasure is not a statement about the purchase of the treasure, as much as the leaving everything to acquire something which is worth much, much more than everything that we had. So Peter was right when he said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, he says to the Lord, "See, we have left all and followed you." And the Lord rewarded him for that. But let's go now to the second point to clarify. Who is that man? And again, because of his divine viewpoint, in the same book, Pentecost identifies the man as Jesus. He says, the man in the first parable and the merchant in the second will represent Christ himself. He says, the field in the first represents the world as it did in previous parables in this series. The purchase of the field and of the pearl refer to Christ's work on the cross to provide salvation for the sins of the world, of the whole world. Now, with the content of what Dr. Pentecost said, I agree. We have those things are truths in Scripture. But to say that this is what the parable is saying, I disagree. We have nowhere in Scripture where the works of Christ are presented as Christ selling something. To whom would he be selling things? However, we do have explicit statements from Christ himself. Uses selling, treasure, heaven in the same statement as a commitment to discipleship. We don't even need to leave the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus challenged a young man who estimated that he had fulfilled the law. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, as the man who found the treasure did, sell, as that man did, what you have, all what you have as he did, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. That's pretty much what he said in the parable. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, that person shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. You see, eternal life is linked with that action, not that the action gives, but the faith manifested in those actions. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You hear this? Whoever does not forsake, sell, so to speak, all that he has cannot be my disciple. The man in this parable is an ordinary man who stumbles upon the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is as elusive to human beings as a treasure that someone had hidden for the purpose that no one else would find it. There were no safe deposit boxes, no vaults in those times. So thieves, conquerors, newcomers to a region hid treasures in the field. The owner would die in battle or otherwise, and nobody would know where the treasure would be or if there had been any treasure at all. It is reported that wealthy people in remote times in Palestine kept their wealth in three parts. One-third in trade, one-third in jewelry that they kept and used, and one-third hidden in the earth. The kingdom of heaven is that elusive to human being. It's like treasure, but hidden treasure. Here's the third elusive point in the parable. Is the action of the man unethical? Is it unethical to find a treasure and not declare it? Now, there are two main reasons to conclude that the man did what was morally and legally correct. The first is intent. Now, we cannot judge the intent of someone, but someone who had been a Jew and became a believer and was close to those things could tell us what generally happens in those circumstances, and that person is Alfred Edersheim in his monumental work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Regarding the intention of the man, Edersheim describes the man as one who must probably be regarded as intending to buy a, if not this, field, to become this field and discovers a treasure hidden there. And in his joy, parts with all else to become owner of the field and of the hidden treasure which he had so unexpectedly found. It's almost like a realtor that is taking you to a house that is for sale. You look at it, but you cannot take anything, and you say, oh, are you selling with all as is, I get it. So the reason the man was on that field in the first place is that he was there for transaction. Otherwise, he'll not have been on another man's field. Should we accuse that late U.S. Secretary of State William Seward of being unethical, that on March 30, 1867, he and Russian envoy Baron Edward de Stock signed the Treaty of Secession? Through that, Tsar Alexander II ceded United States for U.S. Ceded Alaska, his country's last remaining foothold in North America, to the United States for a mere $7.2 million. Can you imagine we could have put our money together and buy it? And soon after, it was discovered that Alaska had the richest reserve of gold on the continent. America bought Louisiana from the French for pennies per acre. And it is not the Louisiana that you know today. It is the Louisiana of that time went all the way up to Chicago. By custom, the man was on that field for transaction when he discovered the treasure. Now, there is a second reason to argue that the man acted ethically, and it is that it was entirely in conformity with Jewish law. Let's hear Edersheim again. He says, if a man had found a treasure in loose coins among the corn, it would certainly be his if he bought the corn. If he had found the treasure on the ground or on the soil, the law said it would equally certainly belong to him if he could claim ownership of the soil. And the law goes so far to say that if the field were not his own, unless others could prove their right to it, then it would not be it. But the law went so far as to adjudge to the purchaser of fruits anything found among these fruits. This will suffice to vindicate a question of detail, which in any case should not be too closely pressed in a parabolic history. So the man did what the law said he could do. In fact, not only that the law said he should do. He didn't take the treasure away and left the field. No, he put it back, he bought the field, and what he found was his. Now, just as difficult it is it to grasp even this one sentence parable, so is the kingdom of heaven to the natural man. It can be present and not yet perceived. And that is why the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few. And what's the word he said? He used who find it. The same word that he used to talk about the man who found the treasure. It takes God's providence, friends, for a person to find the kingdom of heaven. And that is why this parable contains a third point that the third reason that the simple is fortunate to find the kingdom of heaven. The reason it is because the kingdom of heaven is providentially found. He says, the treasure which a man found. Finding buried treasures was very common, even unto recent times. One of the scholars, John A. Brothers, he was a chaplain with the Confederate armies during the Civil War. And on his commentary on Matthew, on this parable, he tells a story that happened in his hometown in South Carolina. Upon the approach of the Union armies, a man hid $500 worth of gold in a field. He told his wife and his friends about hiding the treasure, but he did not tell them the location. The man died a few days later. His wife never found the gold. And brothers said, per happenstance, someone else through the years may have stumbled upon that gold and found that treasure, even though he or she did not know that it was there. You know, the world may call it luck that a human being finds a treasure that had been buried for centuries. But for someone to find the narrow gate, there is no luck. It takes God's intervention, as Jesus said. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you get the gospel, you get saved. It is because God with his Holy Spirit has convinced you of sins, of judgment, and of righteousness. Now, you may reject it, but you cannot get it unless God acts upon you. Human beings cannot grasp or grab the spiritual on their own. James Montgomery Boyce agrees with what Christ has said, but he argues that some extreme versions of Calvinism distort that truth. The false teaching argues that Patrick can be saved against his will, while Jacqueline can be lost against her will. And here is Patrick. He is saved, even though he does not care about the things of God. And there is Jacqueline, who is lost. Even though Jacqueline is devoted to the things of God, she responds when there is invitation. She reads her Bible and prays every day and begs God to save her. Yet God is saying, bad luck for you, Jacqueline. I don't intend to save you. You see, friend, only by twisting the meaning of Scripture can a person conclude such ludicrous things. Oh, yes, just as this hidden treasure is exposed to this man who was not looking for it, so does God expose the gospel to people who are not looking for it. But the one to whom the gospel is exposed must receive it personally. Boyce explains further, saying, the prior work of God in a person's heart is the underlying presupposition of the parables of the treasure and of the pearl to which we now come. Speaking of spiritual understanding, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 4 says this, if you seek her as silver and search her as for hidden treasures, presupposition, you will get it. You will find her, but it will never be imposed upon you against your will. Nor would you ever search for it and not find it. The Lord promises that whoever searches for me finds me. In his notes on the parables of our Lord's, Trench comments, Christ was found of them that sought him not. The case of Nathanael was of this kind. The Samaritan woman is a still more striking example. Isaiah predicted the kingdom of heaven will be found by those who were not seeking for it, who just randomly stumbles over it. Isaiah 65 verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. You see, God wants people to get saved. The Lord desires that no one perishes, but that all come to repentance. Externally in creation and internally in a person's conscience, God reveals himself. If God be not found, it is not because he has not revealed himself. Ordinary, simple human beings are not at a disadvantage. The kingdom of heaven is in their midst as much as it was in the midst of the sophisticated Pharisees. We need not ask who shall ascend to heaven as if to go to heaven and bring down that kingdom to put it at our level. Nor do we need to ask who shall descend to the bosom of the earth as if to bring it up because we cannot get there. But what does Romans chapter 10 verse 8 says? But what does it say? He says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. What is that word? That is the word of faith which we preach. The Lord makes the kingdom of heaven accessible. And at one point or another, either through what you see in nature, through your conscience, or the testimony of the gospel directly to you, you will find that treasure. And the question is this: how are you going to react to it? The kingdom of heaven is providentially found. Once found, it must be acquired. And this is the fourth reason that the simple person is fortunate to find the kingdom of heaven. It is because the kingdom of heaven is personally acquired. Look at the personal action of this man. He hid and for joy over it, buys it. He would be a fool to find a treasure and walk away from it. When treasures are found, people think personally. They try to get it. The reason that a person may treat the kingdom of heaven dismissively is that he or she has not been apprised of its worth. He is like a man who finds a treasure in a field, but he does not know that it is a treasure. And like the three cousins, the three teenagers with the Dead Sea Scrolls, or like Esau with the birthright, the man values it as being worth no more than a meal. He can kick it with his foot. He thinks it is junk. But once a man assesses the kingdom of heaven to its true value, to the value that God says it has, that man treats the kingdom of heaven as his greatest personal treasure. In 1989, a man in Adamstown, Pennsylvania, bought an old painting for $4 because he liked the frame. As he removed the painting, even the frame fell apart. But there also fell down on his lap a folded document. And he looked at it. It was a copy of the Declaration of Independence. At first he thought, it was a worthless copy. But a friend encouraged the man to have it evaluated. And when evaluated, experts discovered that this copy was folded while the ink was still wet. It was one of the 200 original Dunlap prints of the Declaration of Independence. There had been so far only 24 of the 200 to have been found, and this one was the 25th. So the man took that copy and just threw it away. He was so unhappy. That's what you think he did? No. He shouted for joy. He sold that copy at auctions for a whopping $2.4 million. You see, when people realize the true worth of the kingdom of heaven, they want to acquire it regardless of the temporary sacrifice that they have to endure. It is beatitudes to them, as Christ himself pronounced it to be in the Sermon on the Mount. They have joy over it as this man had. And as this man, they are like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 114, who says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as I would rejoice in all riches that are in the world. Peter was in that kind of mindset in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27, 28. Then we read there, Peter answered and said to the Lord Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. What is the gain? Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is worth it. There is gain in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is intrinsically valuable. Yes, it is naturally elusive, but thank God it is providentially found. And when found, it must be personally acquired. And those who genuinely experience the bliss of the kingdom of heaven, they find it priceless. So the simple person is fortunate to find the kingdom of heaven because of this last reason. Because the kingdom of heaven, friend, is pricelessly precious. The man sells all that he has and buys that field. And if the owner had known that treasure had been buried there, even all the man had would not have been sufficient to acquire that field. The field can be purchased, but not the treasure. The treasure is priceless. A woman can purchase a Bible, but not the message that the Bible contains. A man can pay to build a church, but cannot pay to acquire the righteousness that the church preaches. A man can borrow a brain, but he cannot borrow character. The man bought the field, but he got the treasure. He valued the kingdom of heaven above all that he had. He sold all he had for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that the kind of affection for the kingdom that the Lord declared in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever gives all that he has from the kingdom of heaven receives an innumerable amount in return. This parable describes this small group of disciples. They had done what the men did, leaving everything to follow Jesus. And they found the kingdom of heaven to be priceless. The Bible contains many testimonies of people who value God and his kingdom far above all things. In Psalm chapter 19, verses 9 to 11, the kingdom of heaven is more pleasant than the most pleasant things on earth. He says the judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yeah, than even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great, great, awesome reward that I cannot even describe. In Psalm chapter 44, verse 10, the kingdom of heaven is a better position than the most elevated position on earth. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It was Hitler who, in his arrogance, had argued, saying it is a greater honor to be a citizen of the Reich in quality of street sweeper than to be king in some other country. Let me tell you, friend, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than be the head of Germany. No, it is much better to be at the lowest level in the kingdom of heaven, which nobody has, than to be at the highest level on the whole earth. In Psalm 119, verse 127 and verse 28 and 128, the kingdom of heaven is worth all our affections. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things, I consider to be spot on. I hate every false way. I just love it. The kingdom of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. The kingdom of heaven is worth much more than all effort, all perseverance, all accolades, all achievements. Brethren, says Paul, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, selling them up, and reaching forward, sprinting forward to those things which are ahead. I just run forward. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the attitude of people who have discovered the true value of the kingdom of heaven. Paul said those last words, and like the man in the parable, he was on the way of Damascus, not seeking for Christ. But he found Christ when he was not looking for him. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, he said, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. That is not what I was looking for. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. 3 years with Christ, 15 days with Peter." You know, it is during those 3 years that Paul received his gospel. Oh, yes, humanly speaking, he had had a lot going for him. He mentioned it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Circumcised the 8 days of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, zeal persecuting the church, blameless as to the righteousness which is in the law. Man, he had it all for him. But look at what he said about this. That the kingdom of heaven was of much greater value than all that pedigree. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as trash, as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things, whatever the least may be. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I have sold it all, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, no, a righteousness which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Friend, finding the kingdom of heaven is worth everything a man has to invest in it. And that is, it is worth all that a man has. We are all simple, ordinary people. And among us who have been called, there are not many nobles according to the flesh. There are not many wise. How blessed we each are to have found the kingdom of heaven. If it is indeed, friend, as pricelessly precious to you as God sees it intrinsically to be, I urge you to join me. Let us give it our best. Let us give the kingdom of heaven our life. Let us give to it our all. Because as ordinary, simple people that we are just fortunate to have found the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable that you gave, seemingly in privacy, to your disciples. And by giving it to them, have you given it to us? I pray, Lord, if there be anyone either physically present here or listening to the waves who may not have acquired the kingdom of heaven personally, that there will not be any discussion or reasoning away from it, that they would have an attitude of leaving all in order to get it. We pray that you would reveal yourself plainly, clearly, and powerfully, not only to those who may not have gotten the kingdom, but to those who claim to have gotten Christ as their Savior, but who live a manner of life in a dismissive way toward the kingdom of heaven. It's almost that they are bestowing an honor of a God for them to be called believers. Oh, what a falsehood, what an error. May we be like Paul, that even though it may have been years since we have accepted Christ as our Savior, that we would even have even greater determination to give it all. That there will not be any impediment to our love, our devotion, our appreciation of the kingdom of heaven. Oh Lord, we pray, do this in my own heart. Help me, just as Moses says, show me your glory and I'm okay. Lord, may you help us to assess the kingdom of heaven to the same value that you yourself, you are praised to be. Magnify yourself, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, our Lord. Amen.